Psalm 126, 1 and 2 says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom has come. Your will is being done in the earth just as it is being done in heaven. You give us each day our daily bread. You forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You deliver us from evil and thus reveal that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory redounds back to you. Your great works fill us with laughter and singing. As we rejoice, even our enemies must see that you are in our midst. They will say with us, even if they will not admit it, that you have done great things for us. You have, and we thank you and praise you in the name of Christ our Savior, and amen. Amen. Also in Psalm 126, the Lord hath done great things for us, wherefore, or whereof, we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Do we really believe the Lord has done great things for us? Or is that simply a pious platitude uttered to impress anyone that is listening? Do we understand that outside of the Lord's protection and deliverance, we are merely captives of the enemy? In this church, we place a great deal of emphasis on doing the Lord's will, and rightly so. For Jesus, it was meet to do His Father's will, and it ought to be the same for us. But we must also realize that the fact that we can do our Father's will is proof positive that we have been set free from the tyranny of the demonic world. Outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. In Christ, we are slaves to righteousness. But we did not take ourselves from being slaves of sin and the devil to being slaves of Jesus. This work was accomplished by Jesus Christ, foremost on the cross as He died to save all His beloved, secondly, in the course of time as He called us as individuals into His marvelous light, thirdly, as His Spirit sustains us in the spiritual life. None of these causes of our freedom are reasons to boast. The Lord has done it all from beginning to end. Our response should be one of thankfulness and rejoicing. Furthermore, if we truly believe that we have been captive but been set free, it is not fitting for us to despise other captives. We ought rather to pity them. Only time will tell if they are captives or if they are partners in the tyrannies of the devil. But until they prove themselves willing and permanent cohorts, we ought to seek the means for their freedom. Of course, the only means is the power of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. We should also come to understand that this is preeminently a work of the Holy Spirit. He uses us as a means in witnessing, teaching, preaching, planting, and even harvesting, but the Spirit gives the life and the growth. May we rest in this truth. So let us look on the white fields, not despising them, but yearning for harvesters. If the Lord has done great things for us, and He has, let us rejoice and speak of all His wondrous works in the heavens above, in the earth beneath, in conquering principalities and powers, in subduing natural objects of wrath like ourselves, in revealing the truths of the Scriptures to us. And let us desire that He extend His mercy in granting repentance and forgiveness to those around us who are worldly, even those who bear the name Christian. As He has led us to confession and repentance, may we pray fervently that He would do so in the churches and in the cities. Psalm 126:5 says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, there is a place for weeping, and it is over our own sins, the sins of our countrymen, the sins of those called by your name, and the sins of the lost. We pray that you would send your Spirit and stir up those Christians in this city who have not been convicted of their sins. Do not let them go headlong into their sins, we pray. We ask that they would be unhappy where they have pursued happiness outside of your revealed will. Cause them to see their folly, to turn from sin to Jesus, seeking your forgiveness through Christ. We pray that they would suffer quick and painful consequences for outright rebellion, that the church might be able to mark them out and stand for righteousness. our Father in our own midst, come, cause us to see our own sins, confessing and repenting of them, especially if we have anything to say about another's sin. Reveal our own beams that we might be qualified to remove specks. Teach us that our own temptations and sins are of a much higher priority than talking about or judging others' sins, for we cannot help them if we are disqualified from help. Break us of spiritual pride. Teach us true humility. Let this be clearly seen in how we speak, for our words reveal our hearts. Our Father, we confess rash words about others in this congregation, about our brothers and sisters in Christ in our own families, in our old churches, and in other churches in this city. We do confess these sins to you now. We do pray in Christ's name, and amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 126 also says, He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Why does the crying sower reap with rejoicing? For he has forsaken his sins, received the forgiveness of the Lord, and entered into the Lord's bounty. There is a place for tears, and it is in confessing our sins, that we might rise in the love of the Father and Son and Spirit. Furthermore, our rejoicing is not alone, but with a great host of reapers bringing in the harvest. Glad tidings, your tears have not been spent in vain. Your sins are forgiven you. Enter into the joy of your Father in heaven. Sermon text is from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27 and going through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. The context is Jesus has just been speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which reveals to us the truths that you have revealed in your word. Without him, we would understand nothing, and we confess our weakness apart from Christ and his Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that we might submit to Christ in all things. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The Pharisees made the mistake of rejecting John the Baptist. Having not seen the one who pointed to the Christ, it was no wonder that they did not see the Christ. While they made great pretense of religion. Their religion availed them nothing, for he who does not have Christ has nothing. Jesus left the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day, to pursue sheep in another pasture. Of course, his ministry is to the entire world. The land of the Samaritans was the doorway to that world. It was a place and a people despised by the Jews. According to the Jews, they did not take, the Samaritans that is, did not take their religion seriously enough. And when they did, they got it seriously wrong. To a Jew, there was no thought that Yahweh would send His Son to shine on their land. But this is exactly the land that Jesus travels to. And in it, we see the first significant revival in Jesus' ministry. The opportunity came because self-righteous Jews had made themselves enemies of Christ. But Jesus does not miss the opportunity. There was a woman in the land who was completely unworthy of any of Jesus' advances. But the heavenly bridegroom would have his bride. He pursues the woman at the well, reveals himself to her, and invites her to drink of the water of the Spirit. This woman also had scruples about her religion. She had opinions, and those opinions differed with the word of Jesus, in her own mind, differing with the opinions of Jesus. But the difference between her and unbelieving Israel is made stark. Jesus reveals truth to her. Instead of attacking him, as the Pharisees did, she humbles herself to the point of belief. She shows that her religion had done her some good, for she was truly prepared to see the Messiah. The Samaritan village is pictured as a place that would receive not only the word of Christ, but also the word of his disciples. The woman believes, and men believe on her account. Having thus believed her, they came to Jesus and believed him. The disciples were surprised to see Jesus speaking to a woman. How much more surprised were they to see the harvest of the kingdom unfolding before their very eyes. And that harvest as the result of one woman who believed. If God could work such great gifts through this woman, how much more so through the belief of Jesus' own apostles? No doubt this was a lesson to be learned and remembered by them, and we should mark the lesson well. His disciples return from the city and they come upon Jesus in verse 27, and they marvel that he was talking with the woman. She had marveled that Jesus would speak to her, and the disciples likewise marvel at this same thing, thinking that somehow unfitting for Jesus to be speaking to a woman, and even perhaps more so to a Samaritan woman, and one of questionable character. And as the story unfolded, we see not questionable character at all, but downright poor character. But Jesus is speaking with her, and these disciples need to learn Jesus. They have yet to really understand who he is and how he does things, and in fact, that the things he does are by definition good and right. He has spoken to them in mysterious language and then explained that language. And once again, they misunderstand what he is doing, and they're confused. In fact, it says, the text tells us that no one asked him, "What seekest thou?" or why do you talk to her? They were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask him direct questions. And this is good and bad. In one sense, it's good because they had a respect and reverence for Jesus. Perhaps some of them were thinking it must be good somehow. And if we ask him, he might think that we don't approve of what he is doing. But it could also be bad. It was bad in that perhaps portended to an overlooking of faults. Jesus had come to them and called them, and they had made various levels of professions of faith in God and in Christ. But if they thought that Jesus was in the wrong, they should have asked him. It would have given him a wonderful opportunity to teach them more truth. I suspect that Jesus would have preferred for them to ask. Do not hesitate to ask father or mother, pastor or elders why things are done. It is most likely that they are hoping and expecting such questions. Humble curiosity is the source of knowledge and wisdom. So the disciples had come and were engaging Christ about, they weren't really, but they came and they were astonished that he was talking to the woman. But the woman, having had completed her discussion with Christ, and Christ revealing to her at the end of their discussion that the person that she was speaking to was indeed the Christ, the woman leaves her water pot, the text tells us, and heads back to the city. But she had come out to the well to get water for herself or her household or her animals. We're not told explicitly what. But we know that her mission was to get water. And then she leaves without getting water. And we might ask, was she distracted? And it's clear that there was a great distraction in this person of Christ. But she was not distracted, but rather focused. Jesus had helped her to see what is the true priority. She came seeking water for her physical thirst that would last a few hours at best. But Jesus spoke to her of living waters that would fill her up, never to thirst again. And the woman was able to understand the greatest need. And so she left her water pot, perhaps a picture of the old water, but we have her receiving the true water, the living waters. And she's bold and she heads into the city to proclaim what has occurred to her and this person of Jesus and what he has said and done. And she is very bold and she goes and speaks to the men of the village. And perhaps this speaks too much of her weakness rather than her strength, the fact that she was bold among men, given the kind of character of the woman that she was. But God turns our weaknesses to His strengths. And she reported to the men about a man which told me all things whatsoever that I did. And we see in the course of the discussion that Jesus did not tell her everything that she ever did. Perhaps their discussion was longer than what we have in the text here from John. But even then, he didn't spend enough time with her to tell her everything that she had done. But she has the sense that Christ has revealed to her her own sinfulness and her own need for the Messiah. And furthermore, as we mentioned last week, her going into the city and saying that this is the one who told me all things whatsoever I did was the expectation of the Messiah, is that he would come and reveal all things. And so this was a declaration on her part that she had indeed found the Messiah. And at her words, men, we are told, believe. At her words, the words of this woman of bad character, this woman who had had five husbands and was living with a man who was currently not her husband, perhaps because she had not yet divorced the fifth husband and so was living in adultery with the current husband. But at her words, at the words of this kind of a woman, the men of the city believed. And they come out to see Jesus. And oh, that our words would send people or bring people to Christ. Too often I think our words send people the other way. Or having got close to Him, our words send them scuttling back to their sins. And this must not be the case with us. We must be ever full of the life and vigor of the Spirit, that our words would be wellsprings of life bubbling up to others. This is what He promised to her in the living waters. If you drink the water that I give you, they will become in you bubbling, living waters, bubbling up from out within you. And it is true that this had happened to the woman. There was a real life there that was unable to be explained away. And the people were convinced and converted by her very words. The disciples were in the city buying food for Jesus while Jesus was talking to the woman. But Jesus was amply supplied with the will of the Father. He claims this to be His food. While they were in the town looking for food, Jesus was feeding the woman at the well. Her testimony proves more powerful than theirs, more powerful than the disciples who were in the city. They bring Jesus food. She brought Jesus men. Obviously, Jesus was tired, thirsty, and presumably hungry. But none of these excuses kept him from doing God's will. These are good reasons to rest and to take one's leisure. Our reasons for failing to do God's will are far inferior. We make many, many excuses about why we are not doing God's will. But I don't know if there are any excuses that are more basic to being exhausted, more basic to being famished, more basic to being thirsty. But let Jesus be our example. Rather than let the work of God empty us, let it fill us up. And so the disciples come back and they see Jesus, who is still resting by the well, having talked to the woman, and the woman has now gone into the city, and Jesus has yet to have any food. And they tell him, "Master, eat." And he tells them that he has meat that they know not of. And they wonder again, what is he talking about? Who brought him food? And there's this tendency for the disciples to continually misunderstand the words of Jesus, even though he carefully explains to them what he's about and what he's doing. They need to have new eyes in order to see what he's saying, or new ears in order to understand that he is speaking of words that are spirit and life. He is speaking of words that are typological, speaking of words that are fulfillments of prophecies of old. And they need to hear his words and listen and let them rattle around in his brain, in their own brains, before they misunderstand him. But they're quick to misunderstand. But Jesus says that his food is to do the will of God and to finish that work. The Father's will filled Jesus up. It was his desire. It was his sustenance. It was his daily bread. We also know he says that his will is to, his food is to do the will of the Father and to finish that work. And we know that he finished that work on the cross, for he said, "It is finished," on the cross. And what is that work? Simply that which Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. He then begins to teach them through their everyday experiences, utilizing the local wisdom. And he tells them this proverb about once the seed is in the ground, do we not say there are yet 4 months to harvest? And I suppose this could be an excuse, one, a reason for taking our rest. We can rest now. We've done a bunch of hard work and now we can rest for a while and wait and watch to see what God will do. But I think also a tendency to laziness sometimes. We've done our hard work and now we'll just sit back and relax for a while. And Jesus tells them that this is no reason to be lazy, because not only is there seed planted in the ground, but it's already come to fruition. It's already ripe, for the fields are white unto harvest. But this saying is we can understand this saying. Are there not yet 4 months to harvest? We have similar sayings, idioms in our own culture. We say things like, "Don't sweat it. You know, you've already done the work. Now just relax. Don't sweat it." Or, "Don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. There, we have enough trouble of our own today. So relax, take it easy. Whatever comes tomorrow will come." Or in this biblical example, "Each day has enough evil of its own." All of these are a way of saying, "Take it easy, relax. We're good." But Jesus is encouraging them to stand prepared, be ready, because there's work to be done now. And the planters and the harvesters will be in the field together. And this is a strange thing to say. How can the planters and the harvesters be in the field together? Because there's such a sort of a disconnect, certainly a disconnect in time of harvesting and planting. And for many farmers in the ancient world and in the world today, the planters and the harvesters are different people. Some plant and then they hire the harvesters to come in and to reap the fields. But Jesus says the fields are white. They're white under harvest. They're ready to be harvested now. And this is interesting how the Bible helps us to think in particular ways, or even how things that are prominent in our culture govern the way that we think. I lived in northern Idaho for a considerable amount of time, which is one of the biggest wheat-growing areas in the world. And the fields are planted, and they pop up little green shoots, and they grow, and they stay green, and they're very green, and it grows very, very quickly. And then around the sort of late June, 1st of July, the fields begin to turn, and then they turn rather quickly. But they turn into amber. Amber waves of grain. We know the song well. They're not white. They're more yellow. But as I began to, as I lived in northern Idaho and look out onto the fields, I often thought of this proverb. And when the fields were ripe, I would look out the fields and see that they are white unto harvest. But they weren't white unto the harvest. They were pastel yellow unto harvest. But the scriptures have taught us to think this way. When we see the fields, we see that they're white unto harvest. Why do I make a point of this? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, it could be that the fields are perhaps hotter there. The sun bleaches them more. They look more white. And certainly if you compare very light yellow fields in the bright sunlight to a green field, it looks comparatively white. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Jesus speaks to them of this farming proverb that they knew very well, that there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes. He doesn't say that the farming proverb is that the fields are white unto harvest, but that we can rest, take our ease when the seed is in, because now we must simply wait. But the woman has gone into the city and she's speaking of all the great deeds of Jesus Christ, and the people are becoming excited, and they're wanting, some of them believed on her testimony, some of them wanted to come out of curiosity's sake and see what this woman was speaking of. And so we may have this picture of Jesus speaking to his disciples about the proverb, you think you can take your leisure, you've gone into the city, you've produced bread, you think we're having our rest now because we're in this middle place as we journey perhaps to Galilee, where we will do our work there and find a harvest there. But the harvest is right here in our midst, perhaps even now. And as the people began to come out to Jesus at the well in their white robes, in their tunics, the dress of the people of the day, and they come out and Jesus says, see, the fields are white under harvest as the people come to him. It's a harvest of souls that Jesus is pointing to, not a harvest of wheat. We are not told explicitly in the text that that's the case, but this is certainly the suggestion of some commentators that I read, and I think it makes great sense that Jesus was pointing them to the harvest of the souls who were coming in their white robes. We are not just planting today, he's telling them, but we are reaping souls. This speaks both of the urgency of our mission as well as taking opportunity when opportunity presents itself. The disciples likely had the same misguided ideas about the Samaritans as the Samaritan woman had about the Jews. The two should not converse. They were old and mortal enemies. There was not much opportunity for reaping here, they could have thought. This is bad soil that will need years of mission boards, planning, soil preparation, before we ever even begin to plant. How often we think that way too sometimes. We have all these strategic things that we plan out. And I'm not against strategy. I'm not against being wise as we begin to prepare the soil. But they could have been thinking that the harvest must be surely many, many days down the road. And Jesus teaches his disciples not to think that way. Do God's will and leave the consequences up to him. Jesus just simply took the opportunity that was in front of him. He did God's will, and God provided this huge harvest. And we must learn this very well. They entered into other man's labors. Whose labors? Well, certainly the disciples began to enter into Jesus' labors. Jesus was laboring with this woman at the well. Also, I think there's there is some reason to believe that John the Baptist himself had been here, and he had been proclaiming the advent of the Messiah. And so they were entering into this expectation. And even the Old Testament scriptures, those Samaritans who are expecting the Messiah and who believe that he would indeed come. And so the disciples entered into that labor as well. But we must be ready for a harvest. And it takes a seasoned farmer to know when the head of the wheat is full and ready to be harvested. He has to check it often. And he doesn't want to harvest it too soon because he's going to lose part of the harvest. And if he waits too long, then the seed begins to fall and he loses the seed. So it takes experience to know when the time is ripe to put in the harvest. So too, it takes wisdom to know when to harvest souls. However, it would be ludicrous for a wheat farmer to plant seed in July or August, the time for reaping. We've got to be able to recognize when it's time to harvest, because if we start trying to plant seeds at the harvest time, then we missed the harvest. At harvest time, the farmer must reap and reap quickly. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus. And it's interesting to me how the Lord humbles his own disciples. They were surprised to see him talking to a woman. And yet this woman becomes the chief instrument of salvation to the scores of people that come out of the city. They believed because of her testimony. And we do not know why her testimony was so compelling. Perhaps she was seen as a great and proud sinner. Perhaps there was humility and shame where before there was none. And the people recognized the power of God to change such a woman. These kinds of testimonies are often compelling, especially if we know the person and we can see that a real change has occurred. There is no denying such power. And verse 41 tells us that many, because of the testimony of the woman, came out to see Jesus himself. They didn't necessarily believe her, but their curiosity was they had become curious by what the woman had said. Some believed the woman and then also believed in Jesus, but some were skeptical of her claims. They might have thought her an enthusiast, not trusting the thing that had happened to her. Or perhaps they simply did not believe her because she was a woman of low character and untrustworthy. Obviously, it would take time to see if she was really converted, but there was something compelling about her story. It brought curiosity seekers to Jesus. And having come to Jesus, they could not deny the truth then, for it was standing before them bodily. This reminds us of Paul's admonition. Whether Christ is preached out of good motives or envy, Paul still rejoiced. As long as men are brought to hear the word of Christ, of confession, of repentance, of forgiveness of sins, of living in the living waters, we should rather rejoice than scoff. As a result of the testimony of the woman, the people come seeking Jesus. Incidentally, we get the sense that they come to him at the well. And in the Bible, the well is where husbands meet brides to be. I think this is a clear picture of Jesus receiving the bride. This bride is not the one that was expected, though. She is not Israel, but a wicked stepsister. This is an intimation of the light of the world coming to the nations. And when the people come, they see Jesus and they want to be with him and they want Jesus to be with them. And they ask him to stay. And of course, he does so. And they go beyond her words. She tells them, "Is this not the Christ? Is this not the one who told me all things? The one who the scriptures say would come and tell us all things? Is he not the Messiah?" And they agree with her. "Yes, he is. This is indeed the Christ." Verse 42. But they go beyond this. "The Savior of the world." And this was already a mistake that the Jews had been making, that the Christ was the Savior of Israel. Well, here we have this wicked sort of stepsister, of Israel, the Samaritans, some claim to Jewishness of a sort, and yet by their own admission and by the testimony of the Jews, historically, we're not real Jews. And so already, if the Savior has come to them, the Savior has gone beyond the pale of Israel. And they recognize that he is indeed the Savior of the world. When the people come to Jesus at the word of the woman, they see Jesus for who he really is. they believed upon the testimony of another, but then they agree with her testimony by their own testimony. It is not enough to know about Jesus. We must know Him. Well, let us make application to the text here. I ask you, are you predisposed to belief or unbelief? For some reason, the Pharisees, who had all of the Scripture, all of the Old Testament, were predisposed to unbelief. And the Samaritans, who only had a portion of the Scriptures, were predisposed to belief. Are you willing to be humbled, or are you chock full of excuses and justifications? The difference is important. It is the difference between an unbelieving Pharisee and these believing Samaritans. Of course, in the flesh, all men are predisposed to unbelief. Our wills are bent and need to be strengthened by God so that we can embrace Him. But I am not speaking of becoming a Christian necessarily, but rather in being one. We may come to Jesus by the testimony of another. This is grand and wonderful. Children come to Jesus because their parents tell them that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. But how does this wisdom strike you when you hear who Jesus is and His broader claims and what they mean to you? Does it make you anxious to come and fall at His feet and worship Him? Amen. Then do so. If the Christians in your life have been good examples of changed wills and lives, then you are most likely eager to come to Jesus, having already seen the fruit of His water in the lives of other people. You know about kindness, mercy, forgiveness, truth, and love. It is the most natural thing in the world for you to come and hear Jesus and agree with what you have heard. You are, in a sense, in that way, pre-programmed, predisposed to believe in Jesus. Because those that you know who claim to believe in Jesus really do believe in Jesus. They've really been transformed by His Spirit. Or are you like the curiosity seekers? You have heard great things about Jesus, but you don't have any real proof that His claims are true. You have lived with professing Christians in your home, in your school, or in your church, and the only thing that you have seen is more of the same. You have seen sinners, but not much in the way of living waters. But there is excitement in the words. Perhaps this time the claims are true. Perhaps this time the fountain of youth has been discovered after all. You are curious, and so you come to Jesus, perhaps for the first time as a humble supplicant. Perhaps for the first time as someone who really wants to drink the water. Unbelieving and disobedient Christians can certainly make a mess of their own lives, but also of the lives of those in their charge. Parents cause children to stumble. Pastors and elders allow sins to run rampant in their churches. They give unbelievers and the weak of faith reason to blaspheme the living God. But their sin does not change the living God. He remains ever true. Perhaps you are coming to Jesus to wonder if all this talk is real. Is Jesus really good? Does God really govern all things from heaven? Is there really blessedness in heaven? Is there punishment in hell for those who reject the truth of Christ? And the answer to all these questions is yes. And the answer to peace in all of them is Christ. So come to Him, believe Him, tarry with Him, and He shall tarry with you. You shall drink of the living water and never thirst again. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has come to us and offers us living waters. We thank You that many of us here have drunk deeply at that well, and we know the life that is in Christ. We pray for those who have not received the living waters, that they would humble themselves and believe not only the testimony of others, but they would believe the word of Christ Himself. We pray that You would deepen our understanding and faith in Him, that we might testify of His goodness, that we might rejoice in the life that we have in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.